Isaiah chapter 5. As you're turning there, I think it's special when, you know, we look at the songs each week, and oftentimes we do the song that we just sang, Show Us Christ. That is who we want to see in the text, in our life. We want Christ. And as we were singing, there's a verse in there talking about the Lord breaking the stony ground and planting His Word so that we'll bear fruit. And I just, it's neat because we did not choose the song for those words, but that's exactly where we're going today in the text. That is awesome. I thank God for these little reminders. Even when we're not planning it, we're not expecting it, God blesses us. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear the words of the living God. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with his choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers, he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of the fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's go to him once again. God, we come now before you for the feeding of our souls. Father, we want to hear from you this morning. We want all of the distractions. We ask everything that's gone on this past week. Father, help us to set it aside and fill our minds with you. Reveal yourself to us this morning. Help us to see what we are to see this morning. Father, for those who are your people this morning, we are gathered in the name of our Lord. We ask that you will make us more like him through this word. Father, if there's any among us who do not know Christ, Lord, open their eyes. Grant them repentance and faith. Help them, Father, to see our Lord Jesus, and may they come into the kingdom with us. Lord, we ask that you will reveal the truth of this word and strengthen us to live it out in obedience. Father, may your attributes, may your character become our identity. May we not seek anyone or anything else. May we run to the cross. May we embrace it as our own, as our Lord Jesus has already accomplished its work. Father, make us your people. Father, we do not assume that we at Redeemer Church are the only people of the Lord here. So, Father, we ask for all the fellow churches in our area that are Bible-based and glorifying to you, who exalt Christ, Father, will you strengthen them this morning? Amen. Father, we pray that you will help fellow pastors to preach your word boldly this morning. Father, may it be clear from their lips and not fall on deaf ears, but may it be planted, like we sang, planted in our hearts and in their hearts. Father, strengthen all of your people this morning. Lord, we pray that you will bring more out of darkness, that we will be the light, not because of us, but because of Christ in us, working through us. Father, may your light shine throughout King George County, both in this fellowship and in other churches. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name. Amen. Chapter 5 of Isaiah is not as well known as chapter 6. Most people, when they think of Isaiah, they think of chapter 6. That is the vision that Isaiah had of the great throne room of God, where God's glory is filling the earth. It is an awesome passage. Even though chapter 5 is not as famous as that vision, it is still the word of God. And it has just as much truth in it as chapter 6 does. The truth that we need this morning. And just like chapter 6, chapter 5 is full of God's glory. It's a part, though, that we don't like to talk about much, in how God deals with sin. It makes us uneasy. But Isaiah has been talking about this already, hasn't he, in the first chapters of the book. It's good for us at times to be made uncomfortable, to shake us of the familiar, to remind us of what God thinks of sin. It's not to tease us. It's not to belittle us. It's not to just bury us and put us down. It's to help us. Chapter 5 is given to us to help us, to reshape us and reorient our focus on what is most important in this life, and that is to see what God sees. God's purpose in this chapter is to lead his people to grace and forgiveness, to have strength and joy in the Lord, giving us a necessary warning, which is the majority of chapter 5, is really a blessing to us. Many times we will thank God when the blessings he gives us eases our life. We need to also see that his warnings are blessings. His warnings are blessings because they protect us, and he uses them to save our life. There are many things about God that are seen in this chapter. His love and his power and his grace, they are the foundations of chapter 5. His holiness and his righteousness and his justice are his acts, what he shows us in the chapter. And his glory, his magnificent splendor and glory are the results of this chapter. And it's all dealing with the sin of his people. The truth proclaimed here is while God's people who have been chosen to be his, we still have sin that needs to be dealt with. We are not given a membership card to heaven that says remain as you are when we're saved. No, God brings us. He says, come, I'm going to bring you, come on. And be changed. And be changed. For that to happen, our sin must be removed. It's a problem we all have in our lives and in the church. Sin must be purged and replaced with God's holiness. It has no place with God. J.C. Ryle put it bluntly in his book, Holiness. He said, a saint, a Christian, in whom nothing can be seen but worldliness or sin, is a kind of monster not recognized in the Bible. The idea that a person can be a follower of Jesus Christ while no holiness can be seen in their life is a lie straight from the devil. Quoting Ryle again, he points to Jesus' words in Luke 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. The light of Christ may be very dim, even a spark, Ryle says, but it will still be seen. We don't like that distinction. That seems really, really hard distinction there. It may even make us bristle up upon hearing it. We like giving ourselves a pass. We like making it easy for ourselves. But God doesn't change. He is immutable, meaning he's a never-changing God. What we learn from today's passage is fruitfulness in the Christian life is the outcome of God's saving grace. Let me say that again. Fruitfulness in the Christian life is the outcome of God's saving grace. You see, the church is to be different from the world, not like it. God makes us different. Now, we are not without sin. I'm not telling you that we will be without sin in this life. But our sin is being dealt with. It's being dealt with. And we are beginning to sin less so that we will produce fruit in God's vineyard. Present sin has to be dealt with for fruitfulness to come. Israel's condition at the time Isaiah wrote this passage was a people called to be a holy people, but they weren't that. They weren't a holy people. They were not fruitful. So God must deal with them. The lack of growing in holiness means the result is no fruit. And if it stays like that, the salvation becomes a waste. The message is the same for us. Our sin must be dealt with. The hope that we're given in Christ does not excuse our sin. It forgives us of it and then deals with it. The Holy Spirit begins removing it and he starts producing fruit within us that ripens. If sin doesn't become an enemy, if we look to Jesus only for our sin to be forgiven but not cleansed from it, if we hold on to our sin, if our sinful lives continue, then our faith is in vain. And the promise of new life is not ours. We learn this from looking at chapter 5, and there's two major parts to this chapter. First, in verses 1 through 7, is a song about God's vineyard, what he's done for it, and what he expects from his people. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 8 through verse 30, we learn what's missing in the vineyard and what God must do. Let's look at God's vineyard. It begins in verse 1 as a song. A song about God's vineyard. Isaiah calls it a love song. There's one of the foundations of this passage. Because God loves us, he's given this word to us. A vineyard has one purpose. A vineyard exists for only one reason, and that is to produce fruit. To have grapes that can be used. And we're told that God put his vineyard on fertile ground. There's nothing wrong with the ground. It's good for producing fruit. God has done all the work preparing it. He's tilled it. He's made sure that the roots can go down deep. And he's then planted the choicest vines. He's even built a platform in the middle of this vineyard, right in the middle of it. Nothing is out of his view. He can see every corner of his vineyard. He sets up presses and containers to hold wine from grapes of the vineyard. God has the right, after all the work that he's put into this vineyard, God has the right to expect a good crop. He's the one that's done all the work. He's gotten everything ready for these vines to produce fruit. And like any farmer, he only wants fresh grapes that are good and useful for harvesting. There's a sweetness to these grapes. But what comes is wild grapes that are sour and worthless. Now, this would have definitely meant something to the Israelites at the time. Most people at that time were working in the fields, and they were somehow related to farming. They understood the hard work that came with that and the expected outcome. They knew the disappointment of a bad harvest. In verses 3 and 4, God asked, what more could have been done? What else should he do with this vineyard? It's obviously a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. God doesn't have to do anything else. He's already done it all. And God then asks in verse 4, why did it then yield wild grapes? The problem is either the owner or the vineyard. Two choices. The owner has put a lot into this vineyard. It's a big investment. He's taken the time and the effort to do everything necessary for this crop. Is it God's fault that his vineyard is not fruitful? Should we blame God that his vineyard is producing wild grapes? In verses 5 and 6, we learn, no, the problem must be the vineyard. And what God is going to do then about it. He's going to remove the protection he built around the vineyard. He's going to cut down the hedge. He's going to tear down the wall. He's going to abandon it. And he's going to allow the vineyard to become a wasteland. If only wild grapes will grow, then that crop, that bad crop, needs to die. He will even keep the clouds from raining on it. In verse 7, it gets worse. We learn that this song is not just a make-believe song. It's real. Look with me, if you will, at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a title that signifies God's sovereign power, another foundation to what he does. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is sad, isn't it? This vineyard is God's people. God has invested in them. He's worked the ground for them. He's kept a watchful eye over them. He's protected them. He's done everything necessary. He even went above and beyond what is required so that a good crop would be produced. But the fruit his people produced was sinful. It was his justice and righteousness that God wanted from them. But their fruit was bitter. It was oppression and violence. Instead of justice, people were hurting others. Instead of righteousness, they were selfish and cruel. This is sin. It's not God's fault, it's the people's. Now, why are God's people guilty? He then gives us evidence throughout the rest of the chapter. Why are the people guilty? Look with me, if you will, at verse 8. Woe to those. And again in verse 11, woe to those. And then in verse 18, in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And then verse 21, and again in verse 22, six times, woe to those. Six answers to the question, why are God's people guilty? Now, these woes are not just blaming the people. These are laments. These are cries of agony. Woe to them. Woe. In Judah, people were gaining more land for themselves in verse 8. That's not bad in itself to gain more land when opportunity comes, but it was being done at the stake of the poor. They weren't considering others as they were building their own properties and their own wealth. They weren't living sacrificially as they had been instructed. They were focused on amassing more for themselves. And then they were indulging themselves. They were getting drunk and partying like there was nothing to be concerned about in this life. Verse 11 says, wine inflames them. What's fueling them is a passion to gratify themselves. It should have been a desire to worship the Lord for all that he's done, to praise him for his marvelous deeds, to recognize his hand in everything about their life. But it's not. The third woe is in verse 18. They were deceiving themselves and others. This is what sin does. It's a lie to everything that is right and true. You see, sin promises one thing, but it lies about it. It never fulfills what it says. In verse 20, they keep doing the opposite of what God says, and they would rationalize it. They justified their disobedience. They excused their sin. They defined what was good for them. One commentator says, sin can only be satisfied when righteousness is destroyed. That's what they were doing. They were living as practical atheists, as if God and his righteousness didn't matter. In verse 21, the people exalted themselves. They lived lives that focused on them. It was a life of self-interest. They thought very highly of themselves. They thought they were wise and they could create a path for themselves. They didn't need God. They could do it. In verses 22 and 23, they were constantly trying to celebrate themselves and gain even more. They wanted others to follow them down this destructive path and put all the focus on them. The leaders were elevating everything that was wrong in life. They were willing to even trick people and to make them suffer so that they could have more for themselves. See, this vineyard was completely spoiled. It was completely just a bad crop. It was bitter to the sweet taste of God's holiness. And really, nothing has changed in us from then to now. The evidence is in our own lives. How many times do we blame God for how our life is? If only I had it easier. If God would take care of this for me, if the church was only more this way, if I had these things, I need more from God to live for him the way I should. God needs to do more for me. We blame God when he's done everything that's needed for our life to produce good fruit. Yet how many people in the church are convinced that their sin really doesn't matter? It's not a big deal. Maybe you're a person who thinks your sin won't have consequences. But God sees sin as bitterness, as evil. It twists his good and turns it into something vile. It's an offense against a good and holy God. Think of what God has done for you. Think what he's done for his whole church. He tilled the ground with the prophets and prepared the way. He fertilized it with his word. He removed our guilt and shame by uniting us to Christ. He planted us in this ground, gave us groundsmen to water us, caused us to grow, and his face shining upon us, looking after us constantly, protecting us. So what kind of fruit are we producing? Are we worth all God's time? Are we giving him a good crop? In our home, our schedule each week seems really packed. We thought that as the kids got older that maybe the stress would change, but the activity would and the physical exertion that we had to give would kind of slow down, shift, and our kids would be doing more and more independent things, and Chris and I could kind of just throttle it back a little bit. But we're busier now than we have ever been. And the older they get, it seems like we're getting busier and busier. There's never enough time, it seems. Some nights, we get home really late and we fix a meal and we're tired and we go straight to bed. There have been times we intend to take care of things, but we don't get to them. Well, whose fault is it? Do we blame the kids who are growing and they're doing things, they're becoming more independent and they're learning more of life? Do I blame Christian that I don't get things done? Does she blame me that she doesn't get things done? No, the fault is ours. We're filling up our schedule, even with good things. But if we don't get to what we need to, we are to blame. We can give ourselves an excuse. Well, if we only had more time. But that's not so. I've said that before, but it's not so. That's a lie. Because really what I'm doing, I'm blaming God when I say, if I only had more time. God, if you put 25 hours in the day instead of 24, then I would do what I need to do. If you gave me more time and gave me less stress, maybe I could focus a little more for you. It's your fault that I don't take care of what I need to get done. The same is true in our spiritual lives. Why don't we know more of the Bible? God only gives two possible reasons. Either it's him or it's us. Why don't our neighbors know more about Christ? Now, we could say we're waiting for an opportunity, but God's already put them right there next to us. What kind of fruit are we producing? God has given us all we need. Why is it we're told that the church in America is shrinking while the church in the rest of the world is growing by leaps and bounds? It's not like God has done more for them than what he's done for us. We are the most resourced people in the world. We need to be honest. We need to be honest and say, God has done everything for me to live a life that will produce fruit for him. His son died on the cross so that I will produce fruit. He has given me his word and prayer and his spirit that lives inside of me so that I will be a good harvest. If our lives are not what they should be as they're described in the scriptures, we need to ask ourselves why and be ready for the honest answer. Isaiah finishes the chapter with two therefores. Because the people will not produce good fruit, God's justice will come. In verse 24, God will essentially give them what their hearts desire. They want to be rotten and unfruitful, that's what they'll be. They don't want God in their life, he won't be there. They reject his law, they will experience anarchy and chaos. They despise his word, they will have destruction that brings. Keep in mind, God is not just sending judgment like it's separate. He's the one doing this. In verse 25 through the end, he puts it in real terms for his people. God will bring a foreign army to invade and crush them. In verse 29, none can rescue them. God's goodness and protection and grace will no longer be there for them. So what is the warning to you and I this morning? God is serious about his people being fruitful in his holiness, to grow in his likeness, to be a people who live and love worthy of his name, living righteously and seeking his justice. He takes it seriously when we ignore his law and make excuses for ourselves. When we say we believe, but in our life we neglect his word, when we look to ourselves and not him, he wants us to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is a theme throughout the scriptures. And listen to what John the Baptist says in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Our fruit bearing today in Christ is tied to repentance. Now, no one ever does this fully. We all fail. We all deserve the therefores. That's why Jesus says he is the true vine in John. In Christ, God's righteousness and justice are fully satisfied. He's the one who's planted in the vineyard and fulfills all that God wants of his people. And anyone who's part of that vine, all who are grafted in, they become branches of Jesus, the true vine. They then become fruitful because he is fruitful. They produce fruit because they have his spirit within them. Are you part of the true vine? You see, God's hand is still stretched out, and his anger burns at sin. But in Jesus Christ, God's hand stretches to Christ. His anger is satisfied in Christ. Christ became like rottenness and like dust. He was carried off. He was not rescued from God's judgment. He did this so that you and I will be planted with him to take root in his grace and grow in his likeness. In Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. The justice he fulfills replaces our injustice. In Christ, the fruitless vineyard becomes a new vineyard that produces eternal fruit. That's sweet and holy and good for God's use. So what vineyard are you in? Are you in the one that was made in vain? Or are you in the true vineyard? Does your life bear the fruit of Christ? Or do you see sin for what it is? Is it an enemy of yours? If so, then let Colossians 1 verse 10 become your life's aim and ambition today. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's pray.